We hear the term worldview bantered about a lot in Christian circles, but there is something more important. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, the teaching pastor for Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. Thank you for joining us today. More important than your worldview is your word view. Satan's attack on Adam and Eve wasn't about their worldview. His attack centered on their view and trust in God's word. And that same line of attack is still working for him today. Well, here's Pastor Jim to get us started today.
Two things I said yesterday that I hope you'll take with you. First of all, it's not your world view. It's not your world view that is most important. What is most important is your word view. Word view. And I'm not just making a fancy play on words there. In Genesis chapter 3, when Satan first tempted Adam and Eve, our perfect grandparents, when he first tempted them, he didn't ask them questions about their worldview. Satan wasn't concerned about their attitudes or their feelings or their point of view. What he was concerned was the root stem of their being, the core value of their being. And so he attacked that by asking them their view of God's word. Yea, hath God said. And then he proceeded to question God's word, build doubt in their minds, and then malign or undermine God's character. That's the process Satan always uses, and he does that same thing today. He wants us to call into question God's word, and then through that, he wants to call into question God's character, his motives, and he wants to undermine our confidence in God. The 54 times the word hope is used in the New Testament is a fascinating study. By far and away, as we'll see tonight, the proponents of the passages take us back to our word view, our word view, our word view, because our hope rests upon what God has said, what God has revealed. Now, the second thing I wanted to say yesterday is that hope in the Bible is not a dream, it's not a wish. It's not, in that sense, a desire, but it's a word that's akin to confidence, comfort, expectation. It produces boldness. It produces righteousness. It produces purity. It produces fidelity. It's a very, very strong word, hope. And when you find that word in Scripture, you'll always find it expressing an expectation that's founded upon a promise. That's the connection. That's the connection. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what the songwriter gave us to sing. There's another hymn. It's number 32 in the hymn books in front of you. If you want to look it up, you get bored while I'm talking, feel free to do this. But the hymn says something about the word of God. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his wonderful word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And all four verses of that wonderful, wonderful hymn all go back to the word of God and show that from the word of God, we have faith, we have hope, we have love. The question that came most prominently yesterday from the people who talked with me afterwards had to do with the time at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Satan is released and a great host of people follow Satan's lie and are condemned and judged and destroyed by God's judgment. And the question that came to me most often yesterday was, who are those people? Are those Christians? Are those people who lose their faith? Who are those people? Those people are the children born of natural parents during that 1,000-year reign, only believers, I'm going to use our language, I'll use our verbiage, only people who've been born again get to enter the kingdom. It begins with only born-again, saved people. But those people marry and bear children, and each of those children is born with the same Adamic problem that you have and I have. We're born sinners. We're born rebels. And apart from God's intervening grace that changes us and gives us a new birth, then we are going to live out our sin disposition. And what happens during that 1,000 years is many of those people grow up, they become adjusted to the laws of the kingdom. They like the benefits of all of the perks that the kingdom provides. And so they accommodate the laws. They don't step out of line. They don't rebel. They don't challenge the laws of the rule of the rod of iron. That's what the scripture says. He'll rule with a rod of iron. Righteousness will be enforced. So these folks will live under those statutes with a degree of conformity. But when Satan appears, when he's released out of that prison and he comes up upon the face of the earth, same old lie, same old offer, same old deception, these people, these will revolt and choose his option and reject King Jesus and the righteous rule on the earth. And in one sense of the word, that's what God intends from that 1,000-year period. God intends to demonstrate that our problem, my problem, your problem, the human problem, is not a problem of lack of education. It's not a problem of lack of resources. It's not those kinds of problems. It's a deep spiritual personal problem, and that problem can only be solved by being born again. So if you take an unsaved, unregenerate heart and put them in a perfect environment where there's perfect food, perfect justice, perfect, 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 but you don't address the heart, the first chance they have to express rebellion, that heart will surface and they will rebel. Because man's basic problem is spiritual. He is in rebellion against God. Let's start tonight by looking at two passages, one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the phrase, no hope, occurs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about a funeral service, a memorial service for someone who died trusting Christ, and he's encouraging us how we should go through that experience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. There it is, who have no hope. What's it like to live without hope? It is to live with no confidence in the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to live with no expectation of the resurrection and reunion with the one who has died. It is to live in a state of grief and frustration because there is no hope. It's amazing how many people embrace systems of thought and philosophies. They embrace them, but they do not believe them. They embrace them because it gives them something of a salve, or something of a sophistication, something that enables them to smile and smirk. But when push comes to shove, they really don't believe those systems, and worse, those systems give them absolutely no hope at all. No hope at all. Think of one of them, the most popular one. Well, a person will say, I believe that God will give me a pass. That if I do the best I can, that God's going to somehow wink and say, well, that's okay, you come on in, you did your best, and we're just going to waive the rest of that. Now think about that. Does that make sense? First of all, that person would be absolutely bored out of their gourd 5 minutes after they were in heaven. Nothing that happens in heaven, they would enjoy. Nothing. As a matter of fact, they live their lives as far as they can from those same experiences here on earth. Think about it. They would be absolutely miserable in heaven. And secondly, how would God possibly explain himself to his Son, to God the Son, and the suffering and sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in order to pay for sin, if God just winks at it and lets it go by? See, there's no sense in that position at all, yet it prevails. Many, many people think that God's soft-hearted, soft-headed, and they will take their chances based upon their own moral perfectibility or their own weighing the good against the bad. That's always amused me. Always amused me. A good against the bad. When I was in high school, I had a friend that said that's what he believed, that when you get to heaven, God's going to put all your good deeds in one pile and all your bad deeds in the other pile, and whichever pile wins, wins. Now think about that. And I love to say, okay, if that pile was created today, would you win or lose? You know, well, I'd lose. You mean you already know you've got more bad deeds than good deeds. Yes, but tomorrow, next week, when I get older, when I get richer, someday out there I'm going to fix that. Someday out there I'm going to do enough good works to offset all the bad works. It's empty. It's without hope. There is no hope. Those are just band-aids. They do not answer and address the deep issues of reality in life. Now, it's the second passage, Ephesians, please, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul in verses 11 and 12 again uses that term, no hope. He's talking about what life was like for us, for Gentiles, before our salvation. And he says in Ephesians 2:11, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Read, born outside the lineage of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob. That's what that says. We were Gentiles in the flesh. We are called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. As the Jewish people with the promise of God through Abraham, with that promise intact, as they looked out at the world around them, they called us uncircumcised, meaning we had no claim whatever on the promises that God had made to Abraham. None. None. We're outside the system. He says we are called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcision. That circumcision done by hand in the flesh. Now, at that time, you were without the Messiah, no one to intervene for you. You were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, with no hope, without God in the world. What an awesome statement. People with no hope, people that are outside God's system, outside God's promises, people who are foreigners to God and to his promises. Turn with me tonight to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus gives a marvelous explanation of the foundation and substance of our hope. Titus chapter 1, look at verse 2. We'll start verse 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, in the hope, there it is, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. My hope rests in the character of God, a God who cannot lie. And that God made promises before time began. The foundation of my hope goes back before creation. God said things, made promises, made plans back there before time began. And it's from those promises, those plans, and that character of God, He cannot lie. It's from that that my hope is derived. Paul goes on to tell us that this God who made these promises back before time began has in His own time revealed His message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God our Savior. That is, God then brought forward His promises, His plans into His time, into real time, and God formed a message. Look at chapter 2. Paul continues writing to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the one great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for Himself a special people eager to do good works. So what God planned and promised before time began, God executed in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the work of Jesus Christ, God offers by His grace this marvelous hope. You notice, we have the hope in the present age, and we look forward to a coming age. The coming age will be initiated at the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ when He returns again. Amazing how Paul could condense these huge themes into such concise language. Titus again reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 7. Here he's talking about the experience of being saved, and he reminds us that we become heirs, chapter 3, verse 7, having been justified by His grace. See, the grace that appeared, the grace that was provided, the grace of God that offered a sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, that grace of God applied to our lives brings us justification. We are saved, and we become heirs with the hope of eternal life. The whole point of Titus's argument rests upon the character of God. God is transcendent. Before time He acted, He promised, He set in motion a plan by which He could grace us, that is, give us something we don't deserve, many of us don't want. But something we can't buy, but God furnishes for us. And this salvation brings us present hope right now in this present age. And it gives us instruction and informs us that a new age is coming when Jesus Christ will return. And in that glorious appearance, we will enter into our inheritance, the inheritance of eternal life. Would you let me do two more passages with you? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a magnificent discussion of hope, its foundation, its character, and how it works. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope." A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, incorrupted, and unfading, an inheritance kept in heaven for you who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. Peter begins by telling us that God has given us a new birth. And that birth ushers us into this marvelous hope, this this confidence, this expectation. And that expectation is that we are going to inherit an inheritance that is preserved, kept in heaven for us, while we are being preserved, kept on earth. And the two are going to meet. The two are going to merge. Out there in the future, I am going to enter into my inheritance all the things that God has provided for me through Jesus Christ. And all of that is mine because of the new birth, which is mine because of the grace of God. Pretty impressive. In verse 18, again, Peter reminds us that all of this had its foundation way, way, way back before time. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who judges impartially based on each man's work, you are to conduct yourself in reverence during this time of temporary residence, for you know you were not redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world. He was destined, chosen, committed to come into life, into time, into humanity, and to offer himself as this sinless sacrifice. That was all planned before the foundation of the world. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the times for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The point, again, Peter's making is that this is not something that I wish up, dream up, think up. It's something that is mine, that comes to me from God's grace, something that was in God's plan, his mind, before he ever created Adam and Eve, something that God had foreknown and forepromised back before time began, and he brought all of this on track and into experience in time in the personal work of Jesus Christ. Then when I respond to the gospel, then I am born again, and that birth ushers me into an inheritance, a whole new relationship with God, with the future, and with the past. It's incredible.
Every believer is looking forward to amazing blessings that God has been storing up since before time began. God's plan of redemption was already in place before the days of creation ever took place. God is outside of time and space. Where we are now and how we go through life has been in God's mind far beyond our ability to comprehend. God's in charge, and his plan will be what happens in the far, far future. Well, these daily lessons are available on single CDs. If you would like a copy for your own home library, they're available. We're calling today's lesson Hope. And for your gift of $7 or more, we'll send you the single lesson. Let me remind you, too, that our previous complete series on the book of Ecclesiastes is still available in a 3-disc set for your gift of $12 or more. As usual, we have several ways to order. You can call our toll-free number, 1-800-984-2313. Or you can order on the Internet just by logging on to rightstartradio.org. Our website there features an archive of past programs as well as complete uninterrupted sermons. Or just write to us at Right Start Radio, Post Office Box 437, Worthington, Ohio 43085. To those of you who support Right Start on a regular basis, thank you. Your prayerful financial support is important in helping defray the expenses of producing this program. I'm John Skillman. Thank you for listening today. Have a good weekend, and plan now to join us again Monday at this same time for the next edition of Right Start.